Make sure you find your place in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pray together. Gentle shepherd, come and lead us. Much we need thy tender care. Thank you for the kindness of our shepherd who laid down his life for us as sheep. I thank you that Christ died for the church, so that he would purify them and sanctify them and present them before himself in righteousness and purity. O Lord, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, and I pray that our eyes would be open to see how magnificent he is and how amazing his work is on our behalf. And I pray that we would long to be more like Jesus and to follow his call in the word. So as we hear the voice of our shepherd in the word, I pray that we would hear his voice and follow him. Thank you that we are completely safe in Jesus, and I pray that we would not fear, for he is with us. Lord, guide us in your word as our gentle shepherd, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Fences have a bad name these days, and no, the title of the sermon in the bulletin is not a typo. It is Fences for the Glory of Christ. But fences do have a bad name these days. Fences keep good people away from good things, some think. Fences make unnecessary separation between people and between countries. In our day of tolerance, fences divide between those who are in and those who are out, and that is not good. Think of the Berlin Wall. It was built to keep people from fleeing communist East Germany to the freedom of West Berlin. It certainly was not a good wall. If you tried to escape over the wall, you would turn into machine gun fodder. Or think of the wall that some would like to build on our border with Mexico. Whatever your views on immigration are, a wall like this is highly controversial in today's political climate. Gated communities sound highbrow and perhaps a bit snobbish. Build a 6-foot fence between you and your neighbor, and they will probably not invite you over to their next cookout. Fences are not popular these days, but those who build fences are trying to protect something. Whether it is the national economy, your privacy, or your security, all fences are built to safeguard something valuable. Here's a fence that I think we could all agree on. A fence to protect your children from a busy road. Since staying inside and shock collars are not options for your kids, wise parents will shield their children from the deadly danger of oncoming traffic by building a fence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes a fence. He clearly separates between sin and holiness, between the church and the world, between those inside the church and those outside the church. Let me read for us that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, as such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, arrogant, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you, or removed from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying or your boasting is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany or associate with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, so anyone engaged in sexual immorality that's outside the bounds of marriage, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, you could probably translate abuser or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This is one of those passages in the Bible that sometimes you have to say, yes, this chapter is really in our Bible. In any culture, there will be dissonance between the commonly held beliefs in the culture and the teachings in this chapter. As we walk through this text, your gut reaction may be, that's not right. That doesn't seem nice. If you do feel that, I would encourage you to read this chapter a few times this week. And next week, I want to address why this doesn't seem right to us as humans. What doesn't seem right to us as our culture. And I pray that God would change your heart in accordance with the truth of His Word. What is happening in 1 Corinthians 5 is commonly termed church discipline. Some denominations refer to it as excommunication, but we use the term discipline. Church discipline is removing a member from the fellowship of the church because of their unrepentant sin. Church membership and church discipline go hand in hand, and the plan is to touch on some aspects of church membership after we study this passage here for the next 2 weeks. But back to the text. I said that fences protect something valuable. I think we can agree on that, that fences protect something valuable. And my question to you that I want to answer from this text is, what is so valuable to Paul and to our Lord Jesus is that leads him to build a fence around the church? What is so valuable and so precious to our Lord that he's willing to erect a fence around the church? In this chapter, there are four parts to Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, four main parts. And the first is his correction of them in the first two verses. Do not be arrogant or puffed up, but mourn. Do not be arrogant, but mourn in the first two verses. He rebukes them for their pride in tolerating this man's sin. This man was married to his stepmother. Now, so that is weird. Well, yes, it is. And even the Greek culture around them thought it was ridiculous. Like, why in the world would he do that? Well, we're not sure, but perhaps one reason was to keep inheritance in the family. So it really doesn't matter the reason why he did it, but he was doing it, and it was open. And here in the King James, it says, it is reported commonly. Some other translations say, actually, like, it is a shock that you're doing this. But it could be translated, this is widely known across the community that this is happening. It is openly known and reported. We spoke of the Corinthians' pride last week, but we can see it again here. Either they were proud of their tolerance, like, we have such big hearts that we can keep this sinning man in our church. Or they had pride that says, you know, it's not really a big deal that he's doing this, and we'll just keep on continuing on as is. Paul commands mourning and the removal of this man from the church. Now remember back in Matthew 18 that we read for our scripture reading, it's very careful to make sure that if there is a rumor or a charge of sin, that you find out if it's true or not with two or three witnesses. They didn't need two or three witnesses with this man. Everyone knew it, what he was doing. So correction, stop the pride, but mourn over the sin in the church. Number two, his instruction to remove the man from the church. Remove the man from the church. And that's verses 3 to 5. The church was to gather and to hand down their judgment on this man. Paul had already handed down his judgment. Now, he could do that because he was an apostle commissioned by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have apostles today, but that's a special authority that Christ gave to Paul. But he tells them that the church needs to gather to follow his lead and to hand down judgment on this man's sin. Now, remember back in Matthew 18, toward the end of our scripture reading, instructions are given about church discipline. And after the instructions about church discipline, Jesus says this: "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And so I think Paul is talking about that kind of thing. When the church is gathered, there is the authority given by Christ to the church to make judgments. So the gathered church has authority given by the church's head, Jesus Christ. Maybe this idea of the spiritual authority of the church is new to you. This is not the authority of priests, bishops, cardinals, and the Pope, as the Catholic Church believes. This is the authority of the gathered congregation, the local church. They are responsible for the sin in their church, and they are responsible to do something about it. And so Paul calls the congregation to account for the sin, and he says, gather in the power of Christ and hand down the spiritual judgment. So by the power of Christ, they hand down judgment on the man. The church's authority that God has given to it is to validate a person's profession of faith and to join them to the church. That's why every member comes before the congregation and gives their testimony and is voted on. We believe that is the pattern and command of the New Testament. The authority of the church is also used to invalidate a person's profession of faith through church discipline. The church says, this person is not living like a Christian. In their unrepentant sin, they are testifying that they are not following Christ, and they hand down this spiritual judgment. And Paul says to hand this man over to Satan. And I know that sounds scary, and I think it should terrify us, because it is not a safe place to be. And this is where the idea of offense comes in. Inside the church, there is safety and spiritual nourishment. Outside the church, there is danger and the rule of Satan. In the world, under the influence of Satan, this man would have his flesh destroyed, King James, the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit would be saved in the end. What this means is that the man would be exposed to the physical and spiritual affliction of Satan, and the hope was that it would awake his soul to his sin and lead to his final salvation. So it is not safe in the world. It's safe inside the church. So the instruction was to remove the man from the church with the authority that Christ had given to the local church. And three, Paul uses an illustration. Beware of old leaven. Beware of old leaven. And with any of the Apostle Paul's writing, it is steeped in the Old Testament. Paul uses the picture of the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread. If you happen to be here for our Seder feast, our Passover meal during the missions conference, our missionary Dan Woods explained it all for us and demonstrated to us what this all means. During the feast of the unleavened bread, the Israelites would get rid of any yeast or leavening agents in their house. This was to remember the time when they fled Egypt and they did not have time to leaven their bread. Leaven or yeast in the Bible is never a good thing. It's bad. It's always a bad picture. And here are two main teachings Paul draws from the picture of the Passover. And the first is that sin is insidious. Get rid of it. Sin is insidious. Just like a little yeast spreads through the whole lump of dough, so one sinning person can affect the whole church. Slowly, subtly, the rot of sin spreads through the whole church. Yes, there may be a building with people gathered inside it, but slowly spiritual decay will ruin the church. And Paul says it's bad. Get rid of it. And then second thing the Passover teaches us, the picture of the Passover, is that Christ is the new way. Embrace him. Now when he says celebrate, keep the feast, you know, Christ, our Passover lamb, is here. He's not saying we should go back and celebrate the Passover like the Jews did. He's saying we have something, we have a new Passover in Jesus Christ, a new feast. He does want us to remember that Christ has brought a new life and a new way of life. Not an old way of life contaminated by sin. He uses the words here, malice and wickedness. So that's the old way and the old yeast. Christ has brought a new way, a way marked with sincerity and truth. So Christ is the new way. We should embrace him and his way. Be careful of sin and cling to Christ. So that's his illustration. And then number four, the rest of the chapter, he commands separation. The church judges those inside the church. The church judges those inside the church. Now, it's commonly believed that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. There is a letter before 1 Corinthians, then the book of 1 Corinthians, and then another letter, and then the book of 2 Corinthians. The first letter, which we do not have, he told the believers not to associate with sexually immoral people. In verse 9, it says, I wrote unto you an epistle. So he's referring to a previous letter that he wrote them. Don't associate with fornicators or with sexually immoral people. And you could translate this word associate or to company with as to mix indiscriminately with. In other words, you don't care who you hang out with. You just kind of go with the flow and hang out with whoever you want. You don't make any distinctions in with whom you associate or fellowship. In other words, take care in your social interactions. It matters. And he clarifies here in 1 Corinthians that he doesn't mean sexually immoral people in the world, but people in the church that are sexually immoral. And he adds to this list people who are greedy, swindlers, idolaters, abusers, and drunkards. These are public, unrepentant sins with a host of dangerous repercussions. And these sins are picked for another reason, which we'll get to shortly. And Paul builds a wall here, another fence, between the church and the world. The church is responsible to care for and discipline those who are a part of the church. We judge ourselves and the sin within the church. God judges those outside the church. And brothers and sisters, unfortunately, the church is often viewed the completely opposite way. So your Christians are nice to one another, but then you judge people outside the church. And it should not be so. That is not what Christ has commanded us to do. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, those who were outside, but a critic of the religious leaders, those inside. We should not be winking at the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ while we criticize the sins of unbelievers outside of our fellowship. Those outside the church will answer to God for their sin. We will answer to God for the sin of those inside the church. And then Paul ends with a forceful statement. He says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The English Standard Version puts it this way, purge the evil person from among you. And this is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. It's actually used 7 times in that book. And once in Judges. And every time it is used, it is speaking of putting someone to death for serious sin. Probably the reference he has in mind is Deuteronomy 22:21. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And this death sentence is also handed out for idolatry, which was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Refusal to listen to a priest or judge in chapter 17. It's also handed down on a rebellious son who is a drunkard and a glutton. Or we have the drunkard, the sin of drunkenness as well. And then it's used for four different types of adultery in Deuteronomy, which is obviously the highlight in our chapter here. Paul pulls the danger of these contagious evils from the pages of the Old Testament. These sins would destroy the nation of Israel. And guess what? They did destroy the nation of Israel eventually. And that is why they called for death. These sins will also destroy the church. The response of the church is not to hand down the death penalty. By no means. The church is to hand down a spiritual sentence. It is to get rid of the person and their evil. So church discipline alters the fundamental relationship between the church and the one who has not repented. No longer can you call them a brother or sister in Christ. You cannot share Christian fellowship over a meal because there is no fellowship. The sin and the church's judgment have altered the relationship. So here is my conclusion. What does church discipline protect? Come back to our first question. What does church discipline protect? Some people treat 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew 18 like an instruction manual on surviving a nuclear war. It only needs to be consulted when the unthinkable happens. And I was talking to a pastor once about a serious problem in his church, which would warrant church discipline, and he said, I hate to mention the D word. The D word? We've lowered this command of Christ to almost like a swear word. Now, let's be clear. If a church or a pastor relishes church discipline, now, we've heard of the churches. They love their authority, and they kick out anyone who doesn't follow in line. So if there's someone that relishes church discipline, that is not good. That is very bad. But we should not avoid the topic either. It is something that Christ has commanded us. This is Christ's command to us. This passage does more than instruct us on our responsibility as a church. It shows us something beautiful we must protect. Paul has built a fence. He has set a wall between the church and the world, between sin and holiness, between those inside and those outside. So what is so valuable to protect by the building of this fence? Is church discipline worth the emotional pain and the social shame, the controversy and the potential embarrassment in the community? Is it worth losing families from the church or being hated for removing a member from the fellowship for their unrepentant sin? Some churches have counted the cost and have swept sin under the rug. They decided that keeping the peace was more important than getting rid of sin from their fellowship. And you probably all have heard stories to that effect. And the problem is that they have not seen the beauty of what they are protecting. Now, folks, we can easily feel the pain of a child running out into the street unnoticed by the driver of an oncoming car. And the idea of that horrific accident will impel us to guard our kids and build a fence if need be. That is a horror we as parents can feel, the unthinkable accident. But the horror of unbridled sin in the church, it's kind of hard to feel that. We can't easily feel or see the spiritual rot that unchecked sin brings to the church. And if you have your outlines, I give three reasons for church discipline, and there could be more that are said, and we'll get to more of these next week. And the first one is that church discipline protects the purity of the church. In chapter 3, Paul says that the church is the temple of God, and a temple is a holy place. And I'm going to use the word holiness a few more times in my sermon, so I want us to define it before we move on. Holiness is separation from sin and evil and a dedication to Jesus Christ and following Him. Holiness is separation from sin and separation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple of God is a holy place. It's where the Holy Spirit dwells. It's all in chapter 3. The church is the place where Christ is forming a people in holiness for His fame. It is the church is the place where God displays His glory through our love and our holiness. Sin destroys all that work that God is doing in His temple. In chapter 3, Paul says, "If you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you." These are words we must pay close attention to. Number 2, church discipline protects the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if someone says they're a Christian and is living in sin, they drag the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. The most important thing to our Father in heaven is the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Church discipline says, because of this person's unrepentant sin, they no longer should bear the name of Christian. And number 3, church discipline saves the sinner. And that's the word that Paul uses in here, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. When we leave a brother or sister in their sin, we hate their soul. Love impels us to call out unrepentant sin. Love urges us to remove the unrepentant person from the church. Church discipline is the best thing for an unrepentant Christian because lesser measures have failed. And we talk about those lesser measures in Matthew 18. Go to them time after time and urge them to come back. When those lesser measures have failed, removing the member is God's means of their repentance from sin. We'll speak of these things in more detail next week. But let us consider the purity of the church that church discipline guards. Mark well the words of Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Hear now what Christ did for the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her. He might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. We're talking about beauty here, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If your purity and the church's purity do not mean much to you, church discipline will not make sense. Christ's aim for the church is to wash away our sin and to stamp His image on our lives. If that is not your goal, then you will find yourself fighting against God Himself. If holiness is not the aim of your life, you mock the death of the Son of God who gave His life for the purity of the church. Brothers and sisters, until our eyes are filled with the vision of the blazing beauty of God's holiness, sin will not feel horrible. Until our hearts pulse for our own holiness and the holiness of the church, we will arrogantly dismiss sin like the Corinthians. But when we see the beauty of God's holiness, we will long for our own holiness and the holiness of Christ's church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, church discipline is not an easy thing to talk about or to do, but You have commanded us to do it. So Lord, where we are not, or our minds and our lives are not aligned with Your word, I pray that You'd transform us by the renewing of our minds. Where we have failed You in our own holiness or to guard the holiness of the church, I pray that You would grant us repentance. Lord, I pray that You, again, as I've prayed before, that You would open our eyes to the beauty of Your holiness, so that we would long to be holy as You are holy. Lord, purify us as a church. Help us to hate sin and to love Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.